During our appreciation time, what came to my mind is an email I got this morning, and just call it, well, anyway, it's someone that I've met and had some connections with at some different conferences, and she was actually at the Thrive conference when I spoke several years ago, and anyway, she sent me this story that I'd asked her to send me because she had told me about it beforehand. And I just want to take a minute. I don't think it even really connects at all to my sermon, but that's okay because it's a great starting point anyway. And she calls it just Jesus in the kitchen. She says, "One day I was feeling overwhelmed, anxious, and agitated. I compulsively found myself standing in front of the pantry closet. With both doors open and both hands, began stuffing myself with food. The chips, the cookies, anything that was fast. Tears stung my eyes and my heart deeply ached as I felt like such a loser and failure to give in to my cravings. Using food to medicate the intense sense of pressure and anxiety I was feeling. While rapidly stuffing food into my mouth, a story I heard Daryl tell came to mind. Daryl told about how a man struggling from his sexual addiction had acted out one day in a strip club. And the next time he had a prayer session with Daryl, the man discovered that Jesus had been with him the whole time and right with him and still glad to be with him. Though Jesus had a sad face, Jesus had expressed to the man that he was still really glad to be with him. As I hastily stuffed my mouth, I thought, well, I'm not as bad as a sex addict. Self-justification, she says. And if Jesus can still be glad to be with a sex addict who is acting out, I wonder if he would be with me while I am acting out. Through hot, frustrated tears, I cried out, Jesus, see what I am doing to myself. I am deliberately hurting myself by stuffing myself with food. See how bad I'm being. Where are you? What do you want me to know? To my great surprise, I suddenly sensed him standing right behind me, slightly to my left. He was totally relaxed, leaning against the counter, watching me with a sense of peace. A sharp contrast to my great distress and sense of being overwhelmed. He seemed happy and content to be with me. Another shocker. I don't remember him saying anything. He didn't need to. His peaceful, relaxed presence was speaking volumes. I kept eating, but at a much slower, more thoughtful pace. I asked him if I bothered him. Excuse me. I asked him if it bothered him. Sorry, when I coughed, I lost. You know, these little screens are hard to read sometimes. I asked him if it bothered him and if what I was doing to myself upset him. His peaceful, relaxed presence was his reply. He wasn't anxious at all about what I was doing to myself. He cared, but he was not trying to control me. Wow. He was not focused on my food or my behavior, but with being with me. Since that time, I have unfortunately binged on food again at times, but it has never been quite to the same intensity as before the time of Jesus in the kitchen. Because of the reality of his presence with me that day, I much more readily invite him into the middle of my struggles, knowing he really can and will be with me at my worst. Thanks. I just thought that was a good reminder, a good beginning place to just remind us that even in our worst places, Emmanuel wants to join us. And my worst place and your worst place may look completely different on the surface. But at their core, they're really the same. And at the core, what they need is they're crying out for Jesus. And for those of you who've been around or read my manual or watched some of my teaching on DVD, you know that what Jesus told the man that she referenced in that story is, what you need is not her, but me. And in a very real sense, that's what he was also saying to my friend. What you need is not the food you're binging on, but me. And that is all of our realities. That is reality for each and every one of us. Whatever our struggles are, what we really need is Jesus. And in Ephesians 4, if I can kind of make this jump, and I think I can, Ephesians 4 is talking about gifts that God has given to the church for the purpose of growing up and maturing the church. And if you think about it, what is maturity? Maturity is growing into who God designed us and created us to be in the first place. And so maturity in this context is not settling for the cheap substitute of a food binge, but instead waiting and looking to Jesus to meet those deep needs instead. And so that brings us to Ephesians chapter 4. And the context here is that, remember, in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul laid a very powerful foundation. His foundation that he lays is one about who we are in Christ Jesus, who God the Father is, who Jesus His Son is, who the Holy Spirit is, and who we are as His dearly beloved children. And he closes that section out with that powerful prayer asking God to show us how wide and how long and how deep and how high is the love of Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he begins the transition that in essence says, okay, now that we know who God is, now that we know what His great gifts are to us, what does that therefore mean in our lives? How do we live this out? And so in chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Paul steps into describing the picture of what God has given each of us as individuals and as the church to grow into who God has designed for us to be. And it begins in verse 7, and what I think it begins with is a description of the recipients of gifts. Excuse me. And what I mean by that is that Paul is stepping in and he's going to talk about these incredible gifts that God has given to the church, given to us. And he begins by reminding us in verse 7 and verse 8, that we are the recipients of the gifts that the Father has given out. Look at verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given us as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men." All right? Now, there are three main passages in the New Testament that speak of spiritual gifts that God gives to believers. Those passages are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And in all three of those passages, Paul describes different spiritual gifts that God gives to different individuals. And in all four passages, one of the primary points Paul makes is that it is the Holy Spirit within you and me that gives us the ability to do something for the benefit of the body. Okay? And notice he says to each one of us. All right? You know, I think there's a lot of people in churches and in our communities who struggle with God gives gifts to the leaders. He gives gifts to only certain people. Well, no. He says that He gives gifts to each one of us. Spiritual gifts are not just for leaders. In fact, if you go to Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, and where you have the sections where things are given about, you know, the leaders, guess what those lists are? They're not lists of gifts, they're lists of character traits. Why? Well, because leaders, by nature, have grown more spiritually mature and they have character traits. But spiritual gifts are given to each one of us. Spiritual gifts are not limited to the spiritually elite. In fact, every single person who has put on Jesus Christ has been filled with the Holy Spirit And the Holy Spirit empowers us and gives us gifts to be able to do what God leads us to do. In fact, you know, this is kind of basic Christianity. In fact, in Acts 2:38 and 39, Peter says, you know, he's speaking to the crowd at Pentecost. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." From the very beginning of Christianity, from the very beginning of the church, one of the core teachings has been that God pours out His Holy Spirit on every believer who receives Jesus Christ. If you have given your life to Christ, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And as He takes up residence within you, He gives you special spiritual gifts, uniquely crafted and designed for each one of us. We, each one of us, are a recipient of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But then the second thing that I want you to see from this passage is not just the recipients of the gifts, but notice the emphasis Paul puts on the giver of the gifts. The giver of the gifts is the ascended Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7 through 10 again. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men.' What does 'He ascended' mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." All right? The image here is one of a king who takes his throne. And one of the standard practices of the day is that whenever a king took his throne, guess what the subjects did? They brought him gifts. Only here, in just classic servant leadership reversal, Paul tells us that this king did not wait for us to bring him gifts, but he instead brings gifts to his subjects. Because that is the nature of a servant king. We have a king who, being royalty, chose to live among the masses. We have a king who descended, it says. Means he left his royal home in heaven to walk with you and me here on earth. He left glory. He left the unthinkable beauty and majesty and incredible nature of perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit to come to this earth and descend to be with us. And that is part of what gives Him the power and the authority to give these gifts back to us. Okay? Look again at verse 9 and 10. It says, "What does 'He ascended' mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." That is the nature of the giver of our gifts. He has the authority because of the journey that He has taken. Philippians 2:5-11 also describes His nature very well. It says that your attitude should be that the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And just a quick note of clarification there. That phrase there, "something to be grasped," does not mean something to... It's not saying that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something that He could reach. It means held on to. It means that He did not consider His equality with God, which He has had from the beginning of all time, something to be clung to be held on to. But instead, He was willing to let go of it. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? Paul's point here in Ephesians 4 is that the ascended, glorified Christ is the giver of our gifts. He is the giver of the gift of the Holy Spirit who pours out these gifts upon us. Well, question, what gifts did he bring then? Well, let me say a couple things before we dive into this list. All right? And the first is, remember what I said earlier. There are three main passages about spiritual gifts. I would encourage you to read and study all three of these passages. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And in each passage, Paul lists a number of gifts. Yet if you put the list side by side, you would see similarities, but you would see that they are not identical, that there are some noted differences. All right? Now from that, some people have taken these lists and tried to cut out the supernatural gifts, saying that the supernatural working of the Spirit ended shortly after the first century. Well, on the other hand, others focus so much on a few of the miraculous gifts, namely speaking in tongue and prophecy, that they neglect other gifts. However, the very fact that these gifts differ tell me something about both these camps. They've both missed the boat. All right? These lists were never intended to be a complete list of the gifts of the Spirit. All the gifts are important, and there are certainly gifts of the Spirit that I believe that aren't listed in any of these lists. Right? I don't think that Paul ever intended to give us a checklist of all the gifts the Holy Spirit intends to give us. But these are ones that he mentioned. And that brings us back to Ephesians 4. Because you see, I believe that here in this passage about building up the body of Christ, that his list here in Ephesians 4 has a specific focus. And the focus of this list in Ephesians 4, I believe, is leadership. All right, look at verse 11 and 12. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Right? This section in Ephesians 4, I think, is focused on leadership, leaders within the church. And so notice, let's break these down and look at them a little closer. It says, it was he who gave some to be apostles. Now, the New Testament uses the word apostle in two different ways. First of all, it uses it in the terms we typically, the first thing that hits most of us. Apostle, one of the 12, one of the chosen ones of Jesus. All right, but a second way that the New Testament uses the term apostle is simply to me speak as one who was sent. That's what the word apostle means. It means an ambassador. It means one who is sent from one entity to another. And the New Testament lists many others besides the 12, and Paul replacing Matthias, so to speak. Matthias replacing Judas, and then Paul fitting in there somehow, some way, as one who was, as he says, abnormally born. All right? But there's many other places in the New Testament that mention individuals and call them apostles. All right? In Galatians 1:19, James, the Lord's brother, is referred to as an apostle. Paul was certainly not one of the original 12, and neither was Matthias. And so we see these places where this term apostle is simply used as one who was sent. And so we need to ask the question, does Jesus call apostles today? I think he does. Because it's one who is sent with his message, one who is sent to a specific group of people, one who is sent for a specific task. Okay? So there's some to be apostles. And then secondly, he says that some to be prophets. All right, now we typically hear the word prophet and we think of prophets in the Old Testament sense. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. We think of individuals who predict the future. All right, well, guess what? That's not really the primary role even of those prophets in the Old Testament that we think of. Okay? Oh, even the prophets in the Old Testament did much more speaking God's truth than they did predicting the future. Yes, at times they predicted the future, but more importantly was the speaking of what God, speaking God's message to the people. Acts 13:1 says, in the church there were prophets and teachers. And then he lists four by name, okay? Agabus in the book of Acts is called a prophet. And a prophet at its most basic meaning is simply one who speaks for God. And in fact, the gift of prophecy is just that. It is speaking the words of God. Well, question, does the church still need to hear from God? Well, I would hope so. All right? Well, there are some groups, some camps, like the one I grew up in, who said, yes, the church still needs to hear from God, but we don't need miraculous prophecy because now we have the Scripture. Okay? Well, you know the inherent problem with that? Is that there's an awful lot of things in our world that Scripture does not directly address. Okay? And in fact, got to be careful here because I can jump on a soapbox easily. But one of my pet peeves is when the Christian, you know, especially the Christian right, tries to find a way to make Scripture fit in everything. And what they end up doing so often is not taking the principles of Scripture, but trying to take it in a fundamentalist, legalistic sort of way and make everything else fit into it. And the final outcome of that so often, if you step back and look at it objectively, you just kind of scratch your head and you say, well, no wonder so much of the world thinks we're whacked. Okay? Because it doesn't work. You know, there is not a single thing directly in Scripture about the internet. Now, are there principles that apply? Absolutely. But we have to be careful that we don't try to take a first century Eastern document and cram it into 21st century Western molds. And because of that, we still need individuals who hear from God and share what they hear with others. You see, I've experienced too many encounters, both personally and people describing their encounters to me, to go back to believing that God doesn't speak this way anymore. Because there's been too many things that have just been too clear and too direct and too perfect at the perfect times to just be the deduction of someone interpreting Scripture. You see, the Holy Spirit, I believe, still gives individuals in the body the gift of prophecy, and we desperately need that gift because we always need to hear from God. Now, with that said, all prophecy needs to be discerned. Okay? At the same time, I have had individuals come up to me and say they had a word from God for me, and I didn't think that their God was the same God as that I'm hearing from. All right? You know, it's kind of like in the Avengers movie. There's a great scene where Captain America meets Thor or something like that, and he has that great line, and he says, there's only one God, and I'm quite certain he doesn't dress like that. Okay? There are many times, and you see this in Scripture, you see this all through history, there are many who have claimed to have a word from God and it not be from God. And I'm afraid that so much of the time what we do is we take those you know, those false prophets, false prophecies, and then we lump them into a category that says, well, that was obviously wrong, so obviously God doesn't do that anymore. Well, what if God does speak at times? But what if He calls us to listen for ourselves and discern and take those words that people give to us, those things that they've heard from God, and we take them to God and ask Him to verify these things? Ask them if this is His voice. And apply the same tools that we talk about with Emmanuel prayer and other things to those statements, to those teachings. God, does this sound like You? Does this smell like You? Does this feel like You? Does this have Your hope in it? Or does this have condemnation that is always the weapon of the enemy? He brings the second, He calls some to be prophets. But then third, He says He gives gifts to some to be evangelists. And it's interesting because here is where those who deny the miraculous jump back into the passage. You know, they say, oh, well, we certainly need evangelists today, so Jesus gives some people the gift of evangelism. Now, we need to step back for a second and ask, remind ourselves, well, what does evangelism mean? Well, evangelism simply means sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with unbelievers. In fact, the word evangelism, the Greek word, literally just means the good news. It's proclaiming good news. Now, I personally believe that as Christians, we each and every one of us are called to share that good news with others. But I also believe that there are some who are especially and exceptionally gifted by the Holy Spirit to share these words. That may be you. It may be that Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, has gifted you to share the gospel with others. You know, you don't have to be the pastor or the elder or the deacon or some official in the church. In fact, most evangelists that I've seen through the years are not the ministers, not the pastors. Why?
Three-year-olds.
Sometimes it's the three-year-olds, exactly. But think about it just logistically. Why is the pastor often not the main evangelist? Well, guess who I spend most of my time with? You. And believers. Whereas you spend your time in the workplace and in other places outside of the church with non-believers. And so many, many times it's the members who are the primary evangelists in a body, because they are the ones who have the access and the relationship with those outside of Christ. But then fourth, notice He says that some, He gives gifts to some to be pastors and teachers. And just notice quickly here, notice the connection here. I think that this is, you could almost interpret this or you know, you could translate this pastor slash teacher. All right? He doesn't say that He calls some, gives gifts to some to be pastors and some to be teachers. He says the pastor-teacher. All right, the term pastor in the New Testament is primarily used to speak of the spiritual shepherds and or elders of the church. But I don't think that Paul has the role of elder in mind exclusively here. In fact, I believe that the issue is not who serves these functions, but more importantly, that the function is served. Everybody needs leaders who pastor, shepherd, care for the flock. Everybody needs leaders who are gifted to teach the flock. The issue is not who, the issue is the body being pastored and taught effectively? It is a gift of leadership, and it's a gift of teaching. But then the next thing I want you to see from this passage is that after Paul lists some of the gifts that he gives to the church, he then gives us the purpose for these gifts of leadership. Look at verse 12 and 13. And what I want you to see here is, first of all, the immediate purpose. The immediate purpose is the equipping of individuals for service. Look at verse 12. That God gives these gifts for why? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. He gives us these giftings, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, so that the body of Christ can be equipped for service. So that the people of God can do the works of service that God has placed before them. He has an immediate purpose of saying, I am giving these gifts so that the church can function well and the tasks that need to be done can be done. But, and I kind of, you know, even as I say that, there's a part of me that kind of catches myself because it's not as much about the tasks as it is about the being. It's about teaching one another what it means to grow in our maturity. And we'll come, well, in fact, let's just go ahead and put that on the table. Because you see, the immediate purpose is equipping individuals for service, but the ultimate purpose is growing the body to maturity. Look at verse 13. We'll read verse 12 and 13 together. It says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, we could spend a lot of time unpacking these phrases, and they are really rich. All right? But what I want you to see is that God gives these gifts of leadership in the church for the purpose of helping each one of us individually and corporately to be built up, to be edified. You know, the image here is of building a building, you know, laying brick upon brick, laying a foundation, then building the walls. And as that building is, it grows, as it's built up, it begins to take its function. And notice what the function is. Verse 13, until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And just a heads up, we're going to backtrack a little bit next week and spend a lot more time wrestling with what this means to be mature and what it means to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But what I want you to begin to grasp and begin to catch is that that's God's desire for us, is our maturity. And that as we grow in maturity, we will experience greater unity. And as we experience greater unity, we will have more ability to gain greater maturity. And those are very intricately connected. And just a side note here. Notice that there's nothing in this paragraph here about greater knowledge. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I think knowing more of Scripture, I think of having a deeper, stronger foundation of knowing more of who God is an absolute essential part of this process. But Paul's emphasis here is knowledge of the Son of God and becoming mature. Not knowledge of Scripture, not knowledge of information, but knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. It's about relationship. It's not about information. It's about the transformation that takes place as we know the Father, as we know the Son, as we experience the Holy Spirit. And it's about walking, you know, even as you, if you, I hope you can kind of step back and look at this passage and catch a glimpse of the relational connections that Paul assumes here. You know, maturity is not something that's taught as much as it's caught. Think about that for a minute. You know, you can write the best books, you can have the best information on what maturity looks like, And you can have individuals who can read the list, who can memorize the list, who can tell you all the information and not accomplish the tasks that come and bring about maturity. Maturity comes as we walk with God and walk with one another. And what does maturity look like? Well, look at the end of that phrase. And become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know, again, I'll go back to our recovery ministry. Years ago, just one day it kind of dawned on me, and I've used this expression numerous times, is that recovery is a synonym for sanctification. Why? Well, because what are we recovering? We are recovering the heart that Jesus gave us. And that's one of the reasons we love the life model and that material, because that's what they lay out, is that we are recovering the heart that Jesus gave us, who we are when you remove the mess from the top of our lives. Who we are as we become who God intended us to be. That's what maturity really is. And that's why our struggles with sin and addictions and different things, that's why they get in the way. Because when we're all weighed down with our mess, then we can't step into who God knows who He's created us to be in the first place. But as He leads us into freedom from those things, and you know, going back to the story I started with the woman in the kitchen at the pantry. Do you see how that's maturity in process? It's maturity as Jesus meets her in that place and says, what you need is not more chips and cookies and crackers and whatever you can shove in your mouth to deal with the anxiety in the moment. But what you need is the maturity of learning that I am enough. And we'll spend more time on this next week, but let me just encourage you too. The life model book, Living Out of the Heart Jesus Gave Us, has just a powerful, in fact, I'll probably pull this out and put it on some slides next week. Their model of breaking life down in the infant, the child, the adult, the parent, and the elder. And seeing that God's design for each of us is to progress through those stages and become who He intends for us to be. And that each one of those stages has specific tasks and skills we have to learn in order to move forward, in order to mature and grow. And it becomes such a helpful model for saying, okay, God, here are the holes in my maturity. Here are the places where I am weak. Here are the places where I don't have it figured out yet. And so, God, what do You want me to step into? What do You want me to learn so that I can become more mature, so that I can attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? And so, we'll be looking at more of that next week. But just quickly, to kind of boil it down more quickly, what does this passage say to you and me? Well, the first thing I want you to see from it is that God gifted me. And I put it in first person because I want every one of us to just grasp that. God has uniquely gifted me. And I know, because I know how the enemy works, that there's some of you sitting in the pew saying, yeah, well, that's easy for you to say because you've got the gift of teaching, you can counsel, you do all these things, et cetera, et cetera. If God's word is true, and I believe it is, He has said that He has gifted every single one of us. And part of what you need to understand in that too is that when you don't recognize that you've been gifted and start using your gifts, guess what? the body suffers. It suffers because there is something unique that God has gifted you to give and share with the body of Christ that no one else ever will be able to in the way that you do. Every single one of us are gifted by the Holy Spirit, and He has unique plans for each one of us to use those gifts. And it's a really cool thing. And you say, well, I'm not talented, I'm not smart, I'm not all any of those things. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter because it's not up to you. In fact, it's not even you. It's the Holy Spirit within you gifting you to do those things. Now, one quick thing I will address. There's, I know when I was in college, there were a number of churches in our area who are basically using personality tests to try to help people figure out their gifts. Now, my inherent problem with that is that it misses what Paul's saying here, that these are gifts of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, there are certain things that I am more naturally better at because of my temperament, my wiring, my human strengths and weaknesses. And I think that God uses that. But guess what, folks? Those aren't my spiritual gifts. Those are my human gifts. Now, granted that all gifts go back to the Father, but there are spiritual gifts given to each one of us that are the unique manifestation of the Holy Spirit indwelling and living inside of us and trying to find His ways to bubble out. You know, Jesus said that anyone who comes to me, that a well of living water will dwell within them and it will overflow with streams of abundant life. Guess what? That's what the Holy Spirit's gifts are. They are Him not being contained in our lives, but being released from within. And each one of us has been uniquely gifted. But then second, we need to see is that God gifts leaders to equip me. You know, this is a real struggle for us. But God's design is for leaders to come alongside of us, for us to be in submission to them, for us to walk with them and help and allow them to call our gifts out of us. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been with people and I can see some aspect of their gifting so clearly, and yet I can see how the enemy has put a veil in front of them to where they are oblivious of it. And yet when I speak that to them, you can just see something stir within them that longs for that. Again, it's part of the need of community. How many times have you been around someone who has just blessed you so much with their words of encouragement who has no idea that they've been given the gift of encouragement? And in community, we can call those things out of one another. But then third, God calls me to use my gifts for the body. He calls me to allow the Spirit of God to reveal those gifts and bring those gifts forward. But then He calls me to offer those gifts. And folks, I'll tell you right up front, this is where it often gets really scary for many of us. In fact, years ago, I was meeting with my counselor, and I was sharing something with her of something really good that had just happened. Something really good that I had just done. And I was a little embarrassed by sharing it. And I remember the way she responded to me was she was just all excited and she said, Daryl, thank you so much for sharing that because it's so much harder to share your glory than it is your shame. And that's true for all of us. As hard as it is to share the dark secrets and shame of our lives, it's often even harder to share that which we know is what is the good that God has put in us. Because after all, if I share my shame and my mess with you and you reject me, well, that makes sense. But if I share my glory and you reject my glory, now that really hurts. And yet, as we offer our gifts to the body, there is risk involved, but there is incredible blessings both to us and to others as we offer the gifts that the Spirit gives us. And then finally, just to wrap it up, each one of us needs to see that God calls us to maturity. He calls us to grow up in Christ Jesus. He calls us to use both our gifts and the gifts of others in our community to help us grow into this maturity, into this fullness, the fullness of Christ Jesus that He has for us. And that's my prayer for each one of you, that you would allow God to do the work that brings you out of the ways, you know, our infant ways, into childhood ways, into adult ways, into parenting ways, into eldering ways. Because that's the cycle He intends for all of us to go through. It takes a lot of work. It takes an incredible trust in the Father as He works in our lives. And the Holy Spirit longs to bring us all through those processes. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we just confess that we need Your gifts. We need them corporately, we need them individually, and we need Your work in our lives, Lord, to grow us into maturity. Lord, in our human effort, in our human strength, we've made so little progress on this journey of maturity. And yet, Lord, the times that You have stepped in, the times that You have brought those individuals in our lives, the times that You have ministered to us directly, we've grown in leaps and bounds. And so, Lord, we just ask for Your Holy Spirit to be at work in each of our lives individually and in this community corporately, bringing us the maturity and the fullness of Christ that You long for each of us to experience. And that we can each recognize the gifts You've given us, that we can be willing to be led and grow and help those gifts grow, and that we would be willing to offer those gifts to the body, and that we would have a very clear focus and determined effort to join You in the journey of growing into the maturity that brings us into the fullness of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we just thank You for being our mighty God, and we thank You for loving us so much that You walk with us every step of the way, even when it seems to us like it's two steps forward and three steps back. That You never turn away, that You never walk away from us, You never give up on us, that You keep walking with us no matter what. And so we thank You and we praise You and we love You. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, just to close, let me just remind you that maturity that we're long for, that we are seeking God to lead us into, it's not a destination that we arrive at. It is a destination we continue to move towards. You know, it is that mountain peak off in the distance that we may never fully arrive at. And yet, every step closer to that, we see new, incredible things. And that's God's design for each one of us. So as we leave this place today, let me just encourage you to strive, to step forward, and to experience what God has for you at every step on this journey to maturity, and to allow the gifts of His Holy Spirit to carry you on that path. And with that, we are dismissed.